Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Okay, we're going to stop there, but if you continue on, he's going to say, "Because you did these things, and as much as you did them to the least of my brethren, you did them to me, and you shall be rewarded." Now, what has always stood out to me, other than the obvious, we will be rewarded in the next life for the good deeds that we did in Jesus' name, is that we are to inherit a kingdom that has been prepared before the foundation of the world. So a concept that we understand well, but a good reminder that the church is the whole plan of God. Always has been, and it's always humbling to think about it. That God has always desired a people who Jesus could say are more blessed because they believe even though they do not see, right? And people who God can truly fellowship with. We went through the tabernacle study with the 12 to 14-year-olds, I think is what I have in Sunday school, and really good study. So you get to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God's present is, right? And, you know, a couple of the kids were like, "Well, that seems kind of boring, you know, if you're God. I mean, you got to hang out in a back room in the back of a tent, you know?" You know, it's always been God's plan to dwell among his people. And so he has always looked forward to a people who can believe even though they do not see. But those who are indwelt with the fullness of God, which we would learn if we did Colossians, you know, where God has fellowship with us and he tabernacles among us. Okay, so we have been talking about Satan's tactics. You know, he's a liar. He wants to kill and steal and destroy. And so the church has been God's plan, and it's everything to God's plan. Satan knows that too. All right. Actually, a quote from the New Testament, from the book of Revelation, says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So the only thing Satan's got on his to-do list is to destroy Christians, to lie and to murder and steal and destroy. Okay? And the church is very much on Satan's radar, as it is God's entire plan for mankind. So Satan knows. So we can't talk about being aware of Satan's tactics, and we can't talk about his desire to destroy the family without talking about how he likes to put a wedge in individual congregations. That's what we're going to talk about today, is Satan's dealings and how he likes to put a wedge and split congregations. Okay? I think about, you know, the way Satan works is, I don't know if you guys have ever done this before, but, you know, I kind of picture a young kid maybe taking a nice 45, 60 minutes to line out this big, long domino set. You know, maybe it's runs through the kitchen, down the hallway. And then Satan likes to come by and just pull one domino out. And it's subtle, and sometimes you don't always see it. But once the kid's finished that 45-minute project, and he gets to the front of the line, and bang, he knocks over that first domino, ting, 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 ting. Because that one domino's out of place, it just stops the whole rest of the train, doesn't it? And that's what Satan likes to do, okay? He doesn't come in with a flaming red staff and spiked horny ears and a spiny tail and, you know, ooga booga, try to scare us, you know, out of showing up on assembly day. And he's a little more subtle, right? He just kind of, just very craftily walks around and he's just pulling dominoes out. Because he loves to destroy momentum, is the point. Okay, he loves to, you know, just twist any way he can. So we've talked a lot about not being ignorant of Satan's schemes. We saw Peter's warning that Satan prowls around like a roaring, looking for people to devour. We saw Paul's warning that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so he's going to be crafty. And then last week we covered just Satan's assault on the family. Okay, and just a phrase I left with us last week was, strong families make strong congregations. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at Satan's assault on the church. Get some quick just feedback from you guys here. What are some of the techniques that Satan uses as deception in the church? What are some things he likes to do? Maybe just yell these out. Mike?
You're saved when you're not.
Okay, absolutely. Yeah. So in line with what Mike's saying, right? Mike says you're saved when you're not. That, so he's going to do that through false doctrine by muddying those waters surrounding how we get into Christ. Larry? False doctrine? Yeah. Yeah, that one's on the docket tonight, Raj. What else? Okay, being unwilling to forgive. And we covered that one last week, right? And actually, so many of us can probably hear that verse in 2 Corinthians. We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, right? We're not ignorant of his schemes, but we know who the his is, right? The context of that verse is you're supposed to forgive each other. And if you don't forgive, that's a fleshly mindset, and it's sin, okay? Because Jesus forgave, so we are supposed to forgive, right? And so if we don't, that opens up, okay, our spirit to an attack from Satan. And so he can sink his claws into a lack of forgiveness spirit because that's a fleshly mindset. And so that's actually the context of where that verse comes from. Larry?
Judging based upon the physical.
Yeah?
A building that has 5,000 people must have more truth than the one that has.
Yep, yep. Judging according to the flesh rather than according to the spirit. Okay, we could do that to one another just by merely how we dress and look and, you know, things like of that nature. Super Dave?
I don't need to assemble to be saved.
Sure. So, I mean, just got to read Hebrews 10 again. Refresh ourselves on that. Okay.
Rivalries.
Going to cover that tonight. Mike?
Selfish ambition.
That one's on the docket tonight. Okay, so you see we're hitting these, all right? One more, Brad? Yeah, you know, and could maybe lump that into having a fleshly mindset, but Jesus tells us that we are not supposed to be consumed about the things of this world, what we'll eat, drink, what we'll wear, but we're to be consumed with his righteousness and the kingdom, and that would be an example of having our mindset on things above. Paul would say to the Colossians, a way you have your mindset on things above is by seeking Jesus' righteousness. So, okay, yeah, I'm going to cover a lot of those. 2 Peter chapter 2, a great place to start here. You guys brought up false doctrine right away, so, hey, that's really great. You know, the last 2 weeks, slash this will be our third week, have been on not being ignorant of Satan's schemes, and the three that we've got tonight, you guys all covered just in your comments. So, that encourages me, tells us that collectively as a body, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, and now it's just going to boil down to us individually applying these things by faith in our own lives. So that's where the rest of this can be a good challenge for you, to now take these things that have been said that we know and we can mentally acknowledge as important in how Satan works, but we will only be successful in resisting the devil so he flees from us if we are applying these things in our own lives through faith. 2 Peter chapter 2, can't talk about false doctrine without talking about the false teachers. Verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So that line there, that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, is how the whole rest of this context in chapter 2 is going to play out. God's going to go on to say through Peter that, don't worry, God's going to make sure everything's right on judgment day. All right? But we can pick up some things here ahead of time. False prophets arose among the people. What's that a reference to? False prophets arose among the people. Old Testament primarily, right? That's what I'm looking for. Acts chapter 7. In the context of prophets, not necessarily false prophets, but prophets from the Old Testament, I want to cover a couple verses here. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. What's the general record of people bringing the truth and message of the gospel, or of the message of God? Prophets in the Old Testament, how'd that usually go? Yeah. Usually ended in their death at the hands of their own people because they just didn't like what they were being told. It's a very sober reality. I mean, have you ever experienced that personally? Yeah. Hey, that whole do not bite and devour one another, that was written to the church, not to the world. So, yeah, you know, I mean, people can be nasty, and they really, really do not like being told when they're wrong. Okay, so as a whole, prophets of the Old Testament, Acts 7 says, which one of them didn't you guys persecute? Okay, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus touches on this, but also as a way to encourage us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay? So that's the record of the prophets in the Old Testament. They came, they were prophesying, telling forth to the people that which God told them to tell. And, you know, they just got persecuted for it. Because people don't like being told what's right. They don't like being told when they're walking in the darkness. They don't like being rebuked and reproofed and corrected. They just want to have their ego stroked and patted on the back and being told that everything's going to be okay and that they're okay in their sins. All right? So, what does that leave room for? We got the good guys telling the people what they need to hear. People don't want to hear it, so they kill the prophet. And then what arises in his place? Come on, guys. A false prophet. And that's the point Peter's making here in chapter 2. Many false prophets arose among the people. Okay? And they're there replacing the ones who had been killed, who were given the right message. He says, just as there, I'm back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, will also be false teachers among you. So that's another sobering reality about the way Satan works in the church, is that people bringing destructive heresies, even denying their maker, will come from among the church of Jesus Christ. Now, first they got to come in practicing and preaching the truth, because if not, they'd be exposed. So they come on in, get their foot in the door, and then it's that one weird comment from up front that's just like, what was that? I can't remember the verse for that one, you know, and then okay, a couple years go by, and then and maybe you get sucked into a conversation that peaks, where now you're talking about things that have no scriptural substance, have no scriptural backing, but now you're just in Never Never Land. You got to be careful, right? Because these people that Peter says come in, they're going to come in saying and agreeing with the Word of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to come in. But over time, we have to be super diligent, okay, to hold people accountable, the preachers and teachers, and we have to be super hold one another accountable in our individual conversations and the things that we surmise and come up with. Okay, I've been saying it for months. This congregation must continue to only teach and preach the things that it can prove from the Word of God. All right? Now, sometimes I say tool opinion, and usually I'm just throwing in something, okay, not related to the Scriptures as a side point. Look, there are all sorts of things that we do in life, decisions we have to make, financially, where we do not have a, thou shalt invest chapter 1, but not here verse 3, okay? And you got to take the biblical principles that you have, and then you got to apply those to your life, okay? And in there, there's going to have to leave room for conscience, all right? So over the years, and I will continue to share things that I've seen work and speak against things that I know that don't work, okay? But by and large, the things that are being preached and taught must be things that we can back by the Word of God. These destructive heresies offered the brethren an easy way rather than the right way. I want you to turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want someone to tell me how that statement is scripturally accurate from the first three verses that we read. So we got the false guys coming in. Peter says they came in back in the day. Let's call it in the Old Testament. And they're going to come in the church, and they're going to come from among you, and we spoke on that, right? And so the comment here, the line in Jay's notes says, these destructive heresies offered the brethren an easier way rather than the right way. How do we know that is an accurate scriptural statement from the section we read? And someone, when you got it, you just yell it out. Verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, appealing to the senses. What feels right? Like, I would like to hit the snooze button and not get this bag of bones out of bed tomorrow morning. What feels good? What's easier rather than what's right? And that's how false doctrine works, right? It appeals to the flesh. And it's always going to be the easier option contrasted to the right option. I covered that. I just said we must continue to teach and discuss the things that we can prove. Acts chapter 17 would be good for this. Got a description of the people from Athens. Let's do Acts chapter 17, verse 19. The people are struggling with Paul's message. So in verse 19 it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. And to some degree, I applaud them for asking the question, right? Instead of just shouting him down in the courtyard, attacking his character or his heritage, they said, hey, why don't you come explain us this thing that's kind of hard for us to understand, and we don't necessarily agree with it. Can you come explain it? That's somewhat admirable, I guess, when you compare it to the way conversations happen in our marketplaces. And so in verse 20, he says, you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and strangers visited there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Does that have an appeal? That's, gossip's an interesting thing, but a somewhat substantial portion of gossip is the desire to be on the leading cutting edge of something, right? To be in the know, right? Oh yeah, I know Susie. Yeah, she went and got the new phone, and you know, she I know, you know, and you're sitting around and chatter, and all that bad. But see, then what happens is we find ourselves walking into topics we shouldn't be talking about that are gossip because of our desire to be a part of what's new and what's going on, right? So you can see the pull that's there. And, you know, a really unique description that the culture in this city is, you know, people just got together because that was the thing to do, talk about what's new. We got to fight that, don't we? Mrs. Lee, the kids' verse this week, is it Jesus is the same? Was that this week or the week before? That is this week? That was last week. Should put one of these preschoolers in the hot seat. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? Nothing new under the sun, right? Cultures can change. Ideologies can change. Mankind can evolve, right? And God's principles are constant. So the church has to be careful that we don't fall into that Athenian culture where we get stuck just sitting around talking about what's new. You can't back it up by the Word of God. I wouldn't waste your time on it. Okay? But at least, you know, over the course of, you know, however many, you know, 7-8 years, I mean, I can think of one particular time at Peaks where I had to walk myself out of a conversation like that. Okay? Guys huddle around a fire, talking about things, trying to back them up, but they aren't able to back them up with Scripture. Look, I don't have a problem with you talking about things, okay? But it's when we're trying to push these things on, this is how the church should think and act. You understand what I'm saying? And then not having any scriptural base or example to back it up. Got to be careful. Now, haven't been to Ladies Advance, don't ever plan on going, okay? But I imagine, right, you got to be on guard as well. You know, sitting around, maybe you're not by the campfire. Maybe you got a fire on the stove, you know, the electric stoves, you know, in the lobby, in the hotel. Got to be careful. Make sure you are engaging in conversations about what the structure, organization, form, and function of the church is, and you are backing it up with the Word of God. Because if not, destructive heresies are being introduced into the church. They just flat out are. Okay? There's no way I make through it tonight, so let's hit one more thing on this point and then wrap her up. Something I always found interesting. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 2. Maybe not interesting, I guess just the scriptural connection. Let's call it that way. Back to our passage here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. It's terrible to think about, but that's where they come from. Okay? This congregation's got to be on guard. They could come from inside these four walls, metaphorically. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Okay? It's secretly. Okay? It's just a slight bending of something, but it doesn't have a scriptural backing. And the first time you hear it from up front, you're like, what? That one's new. Okay? It's got to be challenged. Can't just be consumed because I'm saying it. Because a preacher's saying it at a camp site at Peaks, right? It hasn't happened, just an example. The preacher would do that. So they introduced destructive heresies. We see how this can be destructive to the church, right? Even denying the master who bought them. So, and the reason how it's let in and accepted is because it appeals to the senses. So, what I want to show us, and then I'll hopefully grab you, Rain, is what are these guys doing and introducing that is also, as they claim the name Lord Jesus, denying him in the same breath? What I'm not doing tonight is saying that this can be whittled down to one thing in particular, but I can, from the book of Jude and 1 John, show you something that fits in this category. What I wanted to do was ask you, just because I'm going to kind of expand this point tonight because we're done, okay? Something that's been on my mind since I taught 2 Peter back when we were coming out of COVID lockdowns. You guys remember that? Okay? I mean, this thought goes, you know, at least a couple years back, and it just came out of the memory bank right now tonight, so let's talk about it. What is the destructive heresy being brought, accepted through the form of sensuality, that denies the Lord while claiming his name? Any ideas on that? What do you got there, Kevin?
Denying Jesus came in the flesh.
Okay. Kevin says Gnosticism, denying Jesus comes in the flesh. Anybody else have a different one? Yeah. A little tough to go after Kevin, right? I'm going to agree. Okay? And the scriptural backing for Kevin's statement is in the book of Jude. So Kevin says the teaching that appeals to sensuality, that's destructive, that calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, yet denies him in the same breath, is Gnosticism. Now that word Gnosticism, even if you know how to spell it, ain't going to show up in the New Testament when you go to BibleGateway.com. So what is the teaching of Gnosticism? Gnosticism is many things, and if you got a hold of this word on Wikipedia, you'd be lost. But at its base, it's the denial of Jesus coming in the flesh. Right? This, I mean, Jay hammers on this. So if you've ever paid attention at family camp, okay, some of this stuff I've brought out. Now, the reason why they have to deny Jesus coming in the flesh is because they teach the all-knowing idea, which is what Gnosticism means, right? The all-knowing idea is that flesh itself is inherently evil. Can you see how Gnosticism, which plagued the churches early in the first century, where you got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and to some degree, Peter's second epistle here, all touch on it? Okay? Can you see how that flowed all the way through to denominationalism? Okay? Of all the things that separate the denominations, almost nearly the one thing they universally agree on is that you will sin until you die. It doesn't matter if you sprinkle baptize an 8-year-old or you fully submerge someone as an outward sign of anywhere. It doesn't matter. The things that make the churches that split us by tens of thousands in states and cities, the one thing they almost universally agree on is you are a sinner until you die. And that's Gnosticism coming through. Now, they're not going to teach that and say this is our stance. But you got to understand the idea that the body itself, okay, the sinews, the muscles, the bones, the body itself is inherently sinful, and therefore you cannot escape your nature. Okay? And that's how they're able then to go as far as the classic Calvinist to say you're just born this way, and when you're being knit together in your mother's womb, you're sinful. Because I've had it told to me twice by a traditional Calvinist. Okay? Your modern Calvinists have had to back away from that because it's not popular with the people, and Calvinism's dying in this world. The teaching itself is dying. Okay, so it's entrenched so much in denominationalism that the flesh is sinful that you can go all the way to that the baby's a sinner, right? So that's the teaching. Well, you carry that out, and hopefully many of us understand this, but you carry that all the way out. If the flesh is inherently sinful, then did Jesus have a body? You see, because if the muscle fibers and the sinews and all that stuff and the bones, if this body is sinful, then Jesus couldn't have one because he never sinned. He couldn't be born a sinner. You see what I'm saying? And that's why they had to deny he came in the flesh. Okay, and so the teaching is that, yeah, Jesus came, God among men, right? But he just wasn't a man. And he didn't have the body that you have. He had a special God body, and that's why he didn't sin. You see how it all fits together in this nice little package? Okay? So, all right. Now, can't be introduced, you know, and so I want us to read Jude, because Jude's going to back this up. All right? We're off the notes, So we just got to start in verse 1. Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Does that fire you up? I love that. I love fighting for things, especially the things that are true and the things that are from God. And so this letter's being written, and Jude's like, hey, y'all are going to have to defend the faith. Is this messages to a resurrected army stuff or what? You got to contend for this thing. You can't just sit and sip your cocoa on your winter nights on Saturday and sit in your living room and say, I believe in God. You're going to have to contend for this thing because darkness is coming and it does not like the light and it must expose it. Okay? It's got to bring it down. So he writes a letter that the Holy Spirit preserved for the church for a millennia. It says, you must contend for the faith. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Is that the same language from 2 Peter? Secretly brought in. Those who were long before marked out for condemnation. Does Peter say their judgment from a long time ago is not idle? Same, guys, the same message is being communicated here. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. What's God's grace? God's grace is, he forgives us, right? And so Paul writes to the Romans and he's like, so with God's grace, are we supposed to continue in sin knowing that God's grace may increase? Well, the answer is no. But that's because people were doing that, right? They were taking God's grace and they were turning it into licentiousness. That's the exact same thing of the last line in Romans chapter 5. Exactly. Should we continue in sin knowing that grace will increase? Shall we continue to practice licentiousness, taking advantage of the grace of God? So read that line again. They turn the grace of God, his willingness to extend salvation and forgiveness and mercy, right? And they turn it into licentiousness, which is you just sinning because you're a sinner and you're just gonna sin, right? You can't escape your nature and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, an appropriate way to wrap up class tonight, but you gotta think about these things, don't you? You know, you're reading 2 Peter chapter 2, there's this heresy that's being brought in. And it appeals to the sensuality. That's licentiousness. That's not having to be held accountable for doing the right thing. It's doing whatever the flesh feels like doing. That's licentiousness. That's sensuality. Okay? This teaching was able to come in. It appealed to the senses. It calls on the name of the Lord. It's being taught in his name, but in the same way denies it. And Jude backs it up. The teaching is denying our Lord Jesus. It's people living a life of sin because they don't think they can escape it. It's their nature. How do you get there? You have to, as the Gnostics did, okay? You have to teach that the flesh is inherently sinful. So, but it's a great way to wrap class because we covered something in 2 Peter that's like, hey, have you ever thought about that before? And then we went and backed it up in the book of Jude. I'm out of time. You need really the first, second, and third letters of John to really put all the rest of this together. But, you know, there's your homework this week. So.